So today's reading comes from Romans 11. You can find it in your the leaflet that you were given when you came in. It's Paul writing to the Romans, chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me? And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. As David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in amongst the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in the kindness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Well, look, thank you so much, Helen. And please do keep your passages open to that reading, whether that's in your own Bible, whether that's in the leaflet that you've got in your hands. If we've not met before, let me introduce myself. My name's Des Smith. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. So wonderful to be able to gather as we look at this. Well, it's a passage that seems quite strange to our ears, isn't it? As Andrew said at the start of our service, it's not something we think about much. And yet, like all of God's world, this is actually an important thing for us to hear as we build up the picture piece by piece about what God is doing for his world and how we form a part of it. So why don't we pray, and then we're going to go through this wonderful passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the world is bigger than we often think it is, that it involves people that we never think about, that you are bigger than we think and that we are smaller than we think. That's good for us to remember that. And it's also wonderful to know that despite our smallness and your bigness, you still include us in your plans. You have a place for us, even us. And we pray that you'll comfort us with that truth this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine that you are a teenager. If you are a teenager, you don't need to imagine this. You are a teenager now. I want you to imagine that you're a teenager. And one day when your parents are not home, you snoop around in their room. You open a drawer in their dresser and you find a photo of a man you've not seen before. When your parents get home, your curiosity overcomes the shame at having poked through your parents' things, and you ask who this young man is. Your dad takes a deep breath. He looks at your mum and he tells you three things that will change the way you think about your family forever. First of all, you and your siblings are adopted. Secondly, your parents actually have another son born to them biologically, the man in the photograph. They had a fight years ago before you were born, and that son left home and is now estranged from them. But thirdly and finally, and totally unbeknown to you, your parents have been trying to contact him ever since. They call him every week. They send him photographs of your life together, but he hasn't yet replied. That photo of him is all they have left, but they keep it in hope that one day he will return. Now, what I've just told you isn't a true story, but in another way it is. It's the story of God and what you might call his first family, Jewish people. You see, God started his rescue mission to the world with the Jews. 1800 years before Jesus, God made a promise to a man named Abram that if he trusted him, he would make him into a great nation, bless him, and bless the rest of the world through him. And that's exactly what happened. Abraham trusted God's promise. He had descendants who did become a great nation, and God blessed them. The Jews were the starting point of God's rescue mission to the world. And that came with enormous privileges. God gave them lots of stuff that he wouldn't give to the rest of the world for another 1800 years. Listen, it's coming up on the screen now from Romans 9 verses 4 to 5. Listen to all these great things they had. Theirs is the adoption of sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. But there's a problem. Many of Israel rejected God. In particular, they rejected his offer of salvation simply by trusting him. Listen to chapter 10, verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Now, it's not that they didn't hear it. They did. Chapter 10, verse 18. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The gospel, in its broadest sense, that if you trust God, he will bless you, that's not something that only got preached when Jesus turned up, but was actually preached to the Israelites for the entirety of their history. It's just that they didn't accept it. Chapter 10, verse 21. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And I think we still see some of that today. The gospel has now gone out well beyond Israel into all of the world, and many non-Jewish people have accepted it. And some Jewish people have accepted it as well. There are Jewish churches around, and there are Jewish people in churches. One of my lecturers at Bible College was actually a Jewish guy, Brian Rosner. He's actually now the principal of a large theological college in Melbourne. But many, many Jewish people have also not believed the gospel, the message that first came to them. And some other people have concluded from this that God has rejected Jewish people. Now, in its most extreme form, of course, that looks like awful anti-Semitism, that God has turned away from Israel, so we should too. But I think in its much more common and moderate form, it just looks like thinking that Jewish people are now no different to the rest of us in any way when it comes to our relationship with God. That is, the Jews, they had a big head start when it came to their relationship with God. But that's now all been eaten up, and now God looks at all of us exactly the same way. Well, I think this passage says that that is not quite true. It is true that many Israelites did reject God in the Old Testament, and that many Jewish people now don't acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. But that doesn't mean that God has rejected them. And although everyone, Jew and Gentile, are saved in exactly the same way, only by trusting in Jesus, that doesn't mean that God still doesn't have what you might call a soft spot in his heart for Jewish people. And that one day he will bring many of them back into relationship with him. I think that's what we see in this chapter. So in some sense, this is actually not going to be a sermon about us. Unless you are of Jewish descent. This is actually a sermon about Jewish people. But you know what? I actually think having a sermon that's not all about us once in a while is probably a good thing for us. It's actually good to remember and be reminded that not everything is about us, that we are part of a story that is maybe even bigger than we realized. And I hope that helps us do better in the part that we do have in that story. So let's get into it. First point, if you're following along in your leaflets, God hasn't rejected the Israelites. Some are being saved already. So that's the first point that Paul wants to make, isn't it? God hasn't rejected the Jews. Some of them are being saved already. You can see that there in chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. God can't have rejected the Jews, Paul says, because Paul's a Jew himself, and he saved him. In fact, God is actually, according to Paul, saving a bunch of Jewish people, a remnant, he calls them there in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant of Jewish people coming to Jesus, even in Paul's time. There are Jews coming to Jesus in Paul's day. It's Paul, the apostles, all the first Christians, they're all Jewish people, aren't they? That's what that lovely man on the video came to realize. It blew his mind. And of course, there are Jews coming to Jesus in our day. There are Jewish Christians now, like the man we saw in the video, and in every city in Australia and the world. God is saving Jewish people now. But there's still only a few being saved. It's still only a remnant. Now, why is that? Why are only some being saved and not most? Well, the answer's there in verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain, the elect among them did, but the others were hardened. That is, the elect among them respond, but the rest are being hardened. What Paul is saying is that although Jewish people as a people haven't been rejected, the fact seems to be that most of them are hard to the gospel and only a remnant are currently being saved. But that raises the question. If most Jews are currently hardened to the gospel, will that hardening go on forever? Well, the great news according to this is no. Look there at verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. No, Paul is saying not only are some Jewish people being saved now, actually lots more Jewish people will be saved in the future. And I think as he goes on in this passage, he shows that that will happen in a sort of a three-stage process. The first stage is that God hardens the Israelites as a nation. Now, what does it mean to be hardened? Well, it just means a spiritual callousness that stops people from responding to God and the gospel. And that's what has happened, according to Paul, to the Israelites as a nation. You can see that there in 11 verse 7. The elect among them were saved, but the others were hardened. Verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. There's a kind of a hardening that's going on here. But that then leads to a second step, which is the blessings that should have gone to Israel get redirected to the rest of the world. So look at verse 11 again, but we'll just read a little bit further. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see, because of Jewish rejection of Jesus, salvation is now offered to the rest of the world. In a funny sort of a way, their hardening is part of God's plan to save the rest of the world. Now, how does that work in practice? Well, I think you see really good examples of that in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 13, Acts, if you're not familiar with the Bible, it's the story of how the early church spreads, the earliest believers in Jesus, all of whom, I hasten to add, were Jewish to start with. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, two Jewish guys, they're in a town called Pisidian Antioch, and they preach the gospel there in the synagogue, which is like a Jewish church. But their fellow Jews get upset and abuse Paul and Barnabas. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? Well, it says in Acts 13, 46, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And so they go next door to preach to the non-Jewish people in that town. And how do the non-Jewish people in that town respond? Well, they're delighted. Verse 48. When the Gentiles, the non-Jews, heard about this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And you actually see that pattern repeated all through Acts. Paul teaches the gospel to the Jews. Many of them reject it, though not all. And so Paul then goes on to teach it to the Gentiles, and many of them accept it. Jewish rejection makes room for Gentile salvation. It's almost like the fact that the biological son in that opening illustration has left home now means there's room in the house for those parents to adopt. So what's the first step? There's a sense in which Israel is hardened in part for a time. Secondly, that hardening means that the gospel is now going out to the rest of the world. But the third and final step is that God will use those Gentile blessings to bring many Jewish people back to Jesus in the end. You see, God uses Jewish rejection and the resulting diversion of their blessing to Gentiles to eventually bring lots and lots of Jewish people back to himself. Now, how does that work? Well, according to Paul, according to God, it kind of makes them jealous. Look at verse 11 and 12 again of chapter 11. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much richer will their full inclusion bring? How much greater riches, rather, will their full inclusion bring? That is, it's almost as though Jewish people see the blessing that's gone to the Gentiles and recognize that, hey, that properly belongs to us. He promised that to us hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And so they get envious, and then it makes them want to return to him in a full inclusion. It's almost like, again, the parents in that story sending photographs to their estranged son of the wonderful family dinners that they're having. Not to taunt the son, but to show him what he's missing out on. This belongs to you. And look, there's an empty chair here. That belongs to you. We'd love you to come back. Don't miss out on what has always belonged to you too. Paul's really confident that one day lots of Jewish people will see what they're missing out on in these promises that were first made to them and come back to Jesus. Now, when will this happen? When will there be this big increase in Jewish people becoming Christians? Well, believe it or not, this is a matter of huge debate amongst Christian scholars. Hopefully none of them are here today. But I'm not sure. But it seems to me, at least, that it will be not long before Jesus comes back. So if you look right at the end of the chapter there in verses 25 to 26, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." He says that when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, that is, when all of the elect non-Jewish people have been converted, then God will save all Israel. Not meaning all Jewish people who've ever lived, or even all Jewish people who were alive at the time, but rather a big surge in Jewish conversions at the end. So God hasn't forgotten his promises to Israel as a people. Some Jewish people are already being saved, and although many are still currently hardened to their Messiah Jesus, one day God will save many by making them realize that the Gentiles are getting the blessings that belong to them. That's what this passage says. So, why does this matter for us? Well, I think it matters because it reminds us, as we said at the start, that God's plans aren't actually all about us. And remembering that is a really good thing. So our modern Western individualistic culture is incredibly individualistic, isn't it? So our culture tells us that life is all about us, that the individual is the most important unit of society, and that the point of your life is to be your best self. That message is preached to us from every direction, all of the time. TV, movies, advertising, education, you name it. You are told, I am told relentlessly, that your life is a movie in which you are the central character, and the point of everyone else in your life is to be a bit part player who helps you become your most authentic self. And I think that sort of thinking is so pervasive that it's also crept into Christian thinking. It's crept into the church. I mean, listen to some of the ways that we talk that might be quite foreign to Christians even 200 years ago. So we talk about personal salvation. I talk about my relationship with God. I remember singing a song at a church, not this church, a few years ago. And in the song, the chorus addressed Jesus while he's on the cross. And we sang, "You took the fall and thought of me above all." But that's just not true. Jesus wasn't thinking about me, Des Smith, above all when he died on the cross. Now, don't get me wrong. I know what that's trying to get at. It is trying to get at the incredible thought that despite my smallness, God still considered me when Jesus died for sins. And I get the same thinking is behind personal salvation and my relationship with God, all of which are true and taught in the Bible. And it is really important that you don't think that you can just ride on the coattails of other people's faith. Oh, I've gone to church my whole life, so therefore I'll be okay. No, each and every one of us will one day stand before God on our own and need to give an account for our own lives and whether we have personally trusted in Jesus. That's totally true. But I just wonder if the pendulum in the West has swung too far the other way, where the emphasis is too much on that. It's too much on me and not about us. It's an emphasis that makes the gospel mainly about God's relationship with me and not about his relationship with other people and our relationship with each other. Absolutely, the Bible does talk about God saving and relating to individuals, but I think it talks lots more about saving and relating to a people, the church. And then in some ways, the way he saves us as individuals is by incorporating us into that people. That is, the Bible talks much more about us than it talks just about me. I think it's really good to remember in this individualistic culture. Yes, you, me, we are important to God. But in the big scheme of things, we are just one among millions and millions and millions of people who are important to him, all of whom are part of something much bigger than any of us, the people of God. It's why it's so important to come to church every single week that you can, isn't it? Because it reminds me, oh, that's right, life isn't just about me. It's about all of these people around here as well. And I sacrifice things so that I can meet with them, so I can be reminded, that's right, God isn't just about me. He's about others. And when I read a passage like Romans chapter 11, which, let's face it, seems pretty niche, like pretty obscure, when I see a passage like that and realize that God's plan is even bigger than that, that it's not just about saving me or us, but that there's this whole group of other people out there, Jewish people, who I never even think about, but who are still special to God and who he longs to save. He started with them and he will finish with lots of them. Then that blows my mind even more. It reminds me that the world is actually even bigger and maybe even a bit stranger than I thought it was. And I'm an even smaller part of it. I don't know about you, I think that does me some good. Yes, it's great to be reminded of how much God loves and cares for me personally. That when Jesus died on the cross, yes, he did die for me. But I tell you what, it's also good to be reminded of how small I am in the big scheme of things. I think that's good for me. I think Paul hints at that in verse 25, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery," everything he's been talking about, brothers and sisters, "so that you may not be conceited." See, it turns out, surprise, surprise, the world isn't all about me. I am just one tiny part of a big story that has characters in it that I barely know about. And yet, we all still get to be part of that story. That despite of my smallness, God still says to me, "Come, I want you to join me in my story. There is a place for you here." That doesn't make me less grateful to God. That makes me even more grateful. And yet the world is still not all about us. It's not all about me. It's not all about us. It is about them. But you know what? It's not even actually all about even humans in the end. Because that's where God finishes here in this chapter. He says that actually this big story isn't actually even about his first people he reached out to, the Jews. It's actually all about his glory. You see, how does Paul end this section of Romans? In fact, this is really the climax to all of Romans 1 to 11 before he gets to the really practical bits in chapters 12 to 16, which we're going to look at next year. By explaining what all of this has been for, and that's God's glory. Listen to verses 33 to 36 again. Bathe in them. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What is life all about? Turns out this whole story hasn't been primarily for my benefit or yours or even the first people that God ever made contact with, the Jews. No, it's actually been for his. It's all been for God's glory. Turns out life isn't about me or us or even them, but him. Now, of course, you might think to yourself, well, that seems like a very conceited way for God to finish this part of this letter, to say that life is all about me. I mean, who does he think he is? The center of the universe? Oh, yeah, that's right. If I were to say this, this would be utterly conceited because I would be saying that I'm the center of the universe and I'm not. But God is the one person who, by definition, is the center of the universe. So to him to say that life is all about him, that's just a fact. In fact, if he's God, who else can it be about? And yet, as we've been seeing for all of this term, God doesn't have to share that glory with anyone. He could get the biscuit box and say, no, it's all mine. But what does he do? He shares his glory with us. Jewish people, non-Jewish people, Australian people, Irish people, Welsh people, Chinese people, Indonesian people, Brazilian people, Peruvian people, African people, European people, Inuit people, all people. God says to all of them, this is my world, this is about me, and yet you know what? I'm going to open up my story to you. I'm going to open up my glory to you. You have never met anyone as good as me. That's not selfish. That's just a fact. Trust me, I'm God. You have never met anyone as satisfying as me. You've never met anyone as good as me. Frankly, you've never met anyone as fun as me. You will get a kick out of spending time with me. I know I do because I do it all the time. God could keep that all to himself, but what does he do? He says, come in. Share that glory. Yes, this is all for me, but you know what? I'm a giver. So why don't you come and share that glory with me? See, that's what Jesus is all about, isn't it? No matter where you're from. The story of the Bible, the story of the world is about a God who made a world for his glory. His world said, no, thank you. And God could have easily, just so easily said, no, okay, fine. Have it your way. Eternity without me. But what does he do? He doesn't do that. He starts with a man, pensioner, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, also a pensioner, 18,000, you know, a long time ago. He says, I'm going to make a promise to you. He keeps that promise in Jesus. That Jesus dies on the cross for us so we can be forgiven and not miss out on eternity with God in his glory. Now, that is a story about us. It's a story about every single person on the planet. That is a story about you. And that is a story about all the people who aren't currently sitting in this building or any building where the glory of God is being proclaimed. Isn't that wonderful? But doesn't that also make us want to see just a few more people in this building? Because it's not about me. It's not about us. It's not even about them. It's about him. Praise God. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that the Christian story is actually kind of weirder than we thought. It's got bits in it that we don't think about so much, which is why we read passages like Romans 11. But we thank you that it reminds us that the world is bigger than us. It's bigger than me. It's even bigger than Gentile Christians. There's this whole other group of people who you long to save as well. And yet ultimately it's even bigger than that. It's about you and you being glorified. Father, we thank you so much for inviting us to share in that. and you call us to invite other people to share in it too. Father, we pray that we would. Amen.